You are listening to audio from Riverside Church. If you would like to check out more resources, please visit riverside.church.
Good morning. It's likely most of you don't know who I am. That was what I told Keith when he asked me to speak today. Keith, nobody's going to know who I am. He said, just introduce yourself. Hello, I'm Adam. He also told me to let you know that for showing up at church on a holiday weekend, you get 5 extra Jesus points, which we should all remind him he doesn't get. Just kidding, there's no such thing as Jesus points. Like I said, my name's Adam. We're relatively new here at Riverside. We've been coming since May. My family's over here. There's 5 of us. I certainly rank in the bottom 20% of awesome in my family, so you should get to know them. And I thought I should probably tell you a story that kind of sums me up, and unfortunately, I don't always come off real well in those kinds of stories, but I'm going to start with one. When I was a kid, I was the kid in the neighborhood that tried to organize all the different sports teams, and I always had these visions of, you know, getting discovered by a pro scout in these neighborhood sporting events. And so I decided one time I was going to start a hockey team because I got some rollerblades, and I'd been practicing. I was pretty good on rollerblades. And so our neighborhood hockey team was undefeated, mainly because there were no other neighborhood hockey teams to play. But we had a good time. And so I say that to say that I spent a lot of time on skates. And so when my mom told me that our church was having a skate night at the roller rink, I was pretty excited to, you know, show off my moves. But I got there, and I get my roller skates on, and I learned very quickly that rollerblades and roller skates are very different in terms of, or at least my ability to skate on roller skates was very, I was very bad at it. I kept falling down, I kept running into the wall, and I was very quickly convinced that I was not impressing anyone. And so I got really, really angry at everyone. And so I skated off to the side, and I got out of the rink, and I sat down, and I just sort of sat there angrily in my roller skates. And my mom continued to come by. Actually, the funny part now is picturing my mom roller skating, which you didn't get to see. But my mom kept coming by saying, what are you doing? Like, come on. And I, no, I'm not going to. And she would say, why are you missing out on this? And I just continued to say, Mom, I said I am not going to skate anymore, and I am not going back on my word. And my mom gave me that look that all parents give their kids at one point or another, the like, I know I made you, but can I return you? That is the face that she gave me then the rest of the night. As she was sitting there, I may have been sitting with roller skates on, but it really was like wearing concrete shoes. I was just sitting there alone in my principles. To be honest, I was just being kind of a turd. But I didn't care. I had my principles. There was no way you could get me to buckle on my principles. I think about that a lot when I think about this last little bit of Jonah. Because Jonah is a guy that was just sitting in concrete shoes. Really, the whole story. You know, we've been going over this the last 3 weeks where God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh to preach God's message. And instead of going to Nineveh, Jonah flees, goes down to Joppa, gets on a boat to Tarshish. He gets out in the middle of the sea with all these pagan sailors. A big storm comes up. All these pagan sailors cry out to Yahweh, and Jonah says, well, go ahead and just kill me. He's thrown into the sea, and God provides this fish for Jonah's salvation, frankly. And the fish spits him up onto dry land, and then Jonah finally relents, and he goes to Nineveh, and he preaches the 5-word sermon that we talked about last week, and the entire city repents. And you think this is a great moment. But Jonah has his principles, and he's not going to go back on his word. And so we get to Jonah chapter 4, and we see him sitting on the sideline like I was in my roller skates. So I'll read it for us. The entire city has repented. It says, to Jonah, though, this seemed very wrong. And he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city, and there he made himself a shelter and sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. And then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about that plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind. And the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint and he wanted to die. And he said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It is, he said. I am so angry, I wish I were dead. Which, is he a teenager? Gosh. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant. Though you didn't tend it or make it grow, it sprang overnight and it died overnight. Should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who can't tell their right hand from their left? And also many animals. So just like me, Jonah is sitting there alone in his principles. That's the end of the story. There's no next page. You start reading Micah if you go to the next page. That's where the story ends. With Jonah sitting in a steaming pile of religious principle that God doesn't even share with him. To be honest, Jonah's kind of a turd. I wonder if God's looking at him like, hey, I know I made you, but can I return you? I want to ask the question this morning, what is it that Jonah 4 is revealing to us? Maybe what's the whole book of Jonah revealing to us? As I've sat and I've listened and processed and reflected for this week, I thought, I think the whole book of Jonah, and specifically chapter 4, the idea that God is trying to show us is that God's redemptive intentions will both offend our sensibilities and also expand our senses of the boundaries of God's love. I'm going to say that again so that if you tune out, you got the main idea. God's redemptive intentions will both offend our sensibilities and expand our senses of the boundaries of God's love. I want to kind of break that down and think about the ways in which God's redemptive intentions might actually offend our sensibilities. By looking at these first three verses of Jonah chapter 4, it says, just read it again here. To Jonah, this seemed wrong. That is, God saving the entire city of Nineveh. God saving the entire city of Nineveh seemed wrong to Jonah. And he became angry, and he prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall, meaning prevent. I tried to keep this from happening. Think about what he's saying. Trying to keep this from happening by fleeing to Tarshish, because I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God. You are slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. You're a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, kill me. This guy. So a prophet is a person who is chosen as a man of God to deliver the message of God to the people that God chose. And I want to ask the question, what is it that could make the grace of God make this man of God so bitter? That he would say, I tried to keep this from happening because I knew you would do this. You see, God's redemption offends Jonah's sensibilities. Now we see it all come out plainly. As we've looked through it, we've speculated about the whys and wheres of Jonah's choices, but now we see it as clear as can be. That this whole story happened because Jonah was trying to get in the way of God's redemption. He didn't just flee because he was lazy. He didn't just do it because he was disobedient. He didn't do it because he was afraid. He went the other way because the thought of God's redemptive love expanding to these Ninevites offended him to his core. You see, Jonah, I think, maybe had a hunch that God's love was bigger than he was prepared to rubber stamp. And so going to Tarshish was an active and purposeful attempt to get in the way of God redeeming those people. And I want you to think about what Jonah actually preaches then when he goes into Nineveh. Remember what he says? 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. But what did he just tell God? I didn't go to Nineveh because I knew you would relent from sending calamity. So when he goes to Nineveh and we say Jonah finally obeys, he doesn't. Because he goes to Nineveh to lie to them about the God that he supposedly represents. At this point, I need to pause and make a confession because Jonah is really getting on my nerves here. I told Kyle this week that I was getting physically agitated at this point in the story as I was prepping for this. He's so spiteful, not just towards Ninevites, but toward God. And I wanted to, like, rail on him. I guess I sort of am. But, you know, part of the life of a disciple is learning to ask God to reveal to us the ways in which this text reveals us. It would be easy to just point the finger at Jonah. And I got a whole long list of folks that I think fit Jonah's description. I got a list. I didn't write it down, but I think that the life of a disciple is to allow the text to examine us. So I want us to push pause on the list of all the other folks that need to hear this and invite us to consider that even though Jonah is an example to the extreme, that there might be a little bit of Jonah in each of us. I want to set the stage here on this because Jonah lives in the world with a kind of insider status. In this case, Jonah has insider status as a member of the people of God. If you've ever had insider status with anything, you know that one of the things that you become acutely aware of are the people around you who don't share insider status with you. I know this may sound strange to say it this way, but the only way to be an insider is to make sure that there are outsiders. Otherwise, we're all inside, and that doesn't work. I was thinking about this because when I first met my wife and we started dating, got engaged, and got married, you do the thing where you start spending holidays at the in-laws. And her parents did this thing that really drove me crazy. Got on my nerves. They would invite random people to holiday dinners. I hated that. Drove me crazy. I'm telling two stories about myself. I'm not coming off real well. Because when I was growing up, like, we maybe had people over for dinner every once in a while, but holidays were family times. So you didn't invite people from church or the neighborhood or whatever, Joel off the street. Like, they don't get to come to Easter because this is just the family meal. And so when I become part of this new family, that's my expectation. And we'd go to church on Sunday, on Easter, and then on our way out the door, my mother and father-in-law start inviting all these other people. And it just drive me crazy. This one guy in particular, Marshall. We'd sit at Easter dinner, and I'm like, why is that guy here? He's not part of the family. But the thing is, as I've thought about it, after the fact, this is really true. Marshall's presence at the family table made being an actual part of the family seem less special to me. You see, that's the thing with the insider-outsider dynamic. is that when outsiders come in, it makes being an insider less meaningful. It cheapens the meaning of being in. When we let people who aren't in, what does it mean to be in? I thought about this this story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 18 about the Pharisee and the tax collector. I'll read it real quickly here. Luke starts the story by saying in verse 9 of chapter 18, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers and evildoers and adulterers, or even like that tax collector. Because I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.' And Jesus said, 'I tell you that that man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted.'" This insider status that Jonah had is also the insider status that Pharisees had. An insider status with God might cause us to look for ways to create distance between us and any of thems that we can look to make ourselves feel more confident in our own righteousness, to quote Luke. And I don't mean this in an accusatory way. I mean it in a way that says we should expect that to happen in our own hearts because it's how humans work. Sociologists have proven this, that humans, when we get in social situations, we naturally look to create insider-outsider groups. We naturally create groups of people who are in and people who are out. We define boundaries constantly. Sometimes we do that for inconsequential reasons. Sometimes we do that for very consequential reasons. And if we're a Christian or we're part of the people of God, actually it doesn't take the human part out of us. Luke, here in telling this story about religious people who look to create insider and outsider status, reveals one of the underlying reasons that we look to do that. He says, to the people who were confident in their own righteousness, and you can almost hear him thinking, you know the people who are confident in their own righteousness, right? They're the ones that look down on everybody else. That's the dynamic at play. The Pharisee says, thank God I'm not like that person over there. I'm righteous and they're sinners. I'm good with God. They're in line for God's punishment. In other words, I'm in with God and they're out with God. Thank God I'm not like all those other people. That's not just a statement of being grateful for my own moral purity. What Luke is saying in this story is to help us see that a statement like that is actually aimed at reinforcing the insider status we think we deserve. Thank God I'm not like that guy over there. It reinforces our status at the expense of other people. At the expense of those we've determined are on the outside looking in. So who are the people, or who are the people groups who make us feel more confident in our own righteousness? The people that when we look at them, you're like, well, at least I'm not like them. The Pharisees shared Jonah's disdain for God's redemptive love. You just read the Gospels, they're constantly offended at Jesus because Jesus was refusing to live according to the insider-outsider world that they were trying to maintain at all costs. It's a very short leap between the Pharisee saying, thank God I'm not like that guy over there. Thank God I'm not like that person or those people. It's a short leap between that and where Jonah is. How dare God dare to show love to them? I want to hold that question in our hearts together. Who are the people or the people groups? Because I want to move on. But I want us to hold who comes to mind in our minds. After Jonah goes all diva on God here, God responds in verse 4 by saying this, The Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Is it right? Here's the question this whole chapter turns on, in my estimation. I guess I'll submit, I think this is the question the whole chapter turns on. Because the answer to God's question to Jonah, "Jonah, are you in the right to be angry about this?" The answer to that question is yes. Hang with me. The answer to that question is yes. Jonah was justified in his offense because Jonah was right this whole time. What I mean to say is that according to what Jonah knew, according to how Jonah was raised, according to how the scriptures got taught, and according to the culture of his people, there was insiders and outsiders. There were people who were the recipients of God's love and grace, and there were people who were excluded from it. How would Jonah have known any different? Jonah wouldn't have known any different. Jonah was operating out of everything that he had been taught, everything that he had observed, all of his intuition that he had picked up from all of the social situations that he had been in his entire life. How in the world would Jonah have known that he was in the wrong? He wouldn't have. He was actually acting the right way according to what he knew. There was no way for him to know it because in this moment, God is doing something brand new. There may have been hints about it throughout the Old Testament, but the overwhelming evidence of Jonah's lived experience justified his reaction. I'm going to say, I think that's why I was justified about being so mad about Marshall. How was I supposed to know any different? Because in my world, family dinners were for families. They weren't for bringing other people in. That's how I was raised. Everything in my experience was this day is for just families. And so when you break that rule, I am now offended. He was right. But we know now he couldn't have been more wrong. This is why I say that God's redemptive intentions, though they will offend our sensibilities at times, will also expand our senses about the possibilities of God's redemption. I think this is the ultimate aim, the reason why God invites all of us into his mission. God's willing to offend us. God's willing to offend us so that he can expand the horizon of our imagination about what his love can do. The scope of the story of what it is he's doing in the world through Jesus. God's willing to risk stepping on our toes so that we can see it. And that's what God's trying to get through to Jonah here in verses 5 through 11. Jonah goes out and he sits down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give him shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was happy about that plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided the worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And he wanted to die. He said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is. I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You've been concerned about this plant, even though you didn't tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. Should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who can't tell their right hand from their left hand? And also many animals?" You see, this is what God's doing here. He's not interested in just offending Jonah, nor is he interested in just offending us. The ultimate result that God wants is to expand our sense of the expanse of his redemption. That's the point. The point of bumping up against our own religious principle is not to feel justified in our disgust, but to ask ourselves, what is it I'm not seeing here? What new thing is God doing that I can embrace here? I'll give you an example. Like, I've studied Jonah a lot in my life, and I have always tripped over that last line. It seems like a weird way to end the sentence. Should I not have concern for this 120,000 people and also many animals? Feels like a total throwaway line to me. Unless God's interested in more than saving souls, that maybe God's redemptive intention is all of creation, which Paul says in Romans is groaning out to be liberated from its bondage. Maybe there's a little hint here in Jonah that God's intention goes beyond the individual person. God is always wanting to expand our redemptive senses. That's what he's trying to do with Jonah. Jonah's not having it. But it is what God is inviting Jonah to consider and what God is inviting us to consider ourselves, to open ourselves to the possibility that God's mission of love is bigger, better, and more beautiful than we currently can conceive. That's what's going on throughout the entire New Testament. We see it again and again and again. Here's this wonderful text from Ephesians chapter 2. This is Paul waxing eloquent about the ramifications, the implications of the gospel. And he says of Jesus, he says, Jesus himself is our peace. Jesus has made the two groups one. Anybody know what the two groups were? Michigan fans and Notre Dame fans? Jews and Gentiles. Because there were insiders and outsiders. This was the whole point. Jesus has made those two groups one and destroyed the barrier between them. The dividing wall of hostility has been taken down by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. Because Jesus' purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in his body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. So a couple of thoughts here. I would say the majority of this, I'm making an assumption here, but I'm guessing the majority of us in this room are not ethnically Jewish. This passage right here is an explanation of why those of us for whom that's true are even in this room. Before Jesus, we were out. We weren't in. We were outsiders. Paul says that in other places. Strangers to the promise. This passage is pretty good news for us, right? Because we get to be here. But guess what? The interesting thing to me is that if the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter were to have come in this room prior to Acts 9 or 10, I'm forgetting the chapter, he would have been offended to see all of us in this room. The Apostle Peter, who wrote two books of the Bible that we cherish, would have been disgusted to see you and me in this room. That's because he held to the insider-outsider thing. Until one day, he's sitting up on a rooftop thinking about a cheeseburger, and he falls asleep, and he has this vision where all of this food that would have been allowed for Gentiles to eat, but not for Jewish folks to eat, comes down out of heaven, and he hears God say, take this and eat. And how does Peter respond? I would never do that. Ugh. I would never do that. He's offended to his core that God would say that all of this that defined the insider-outsider wall was now allowable for him. But then he has this revelation that God is saying, listen, don't call what I'm calling clean unclean, Peter. Peter was right according to what he knew. But God was doing a new thing. And he brings these Gentiles, and Peter goes to their house, and he watches the Spirit of God come into the room full of Gentiles. Remember what he says? He says, I now see that God doesn't show favoritism. I see it now because I didn't see it before. In other words, the guy that Jesus said he would build his church on didn't grasp the reality of God's redemptive mission. He didn't grasp it. He was right, and he was right to think the way that he was thinking until God revealed the new thing to him. I love that Peter's vision was about food, because for God, there seems to always be another seat at the table for the people who get pushed out. This was the beautiful thing that I learned about being part of my wife's family. The extra seat at the table for the person who was outside the family is beautiful. And as right as I may have been, or as justified as I may have felt in my offense, I was missing the beautiful thing that was the extra seat at the table. Anybody ever heard of the name Clarence Jordan? Clarence Jordan? Good, good. All right. Clarence Jordan was a white guy who lived in Georgia in the first half of the 20th century. The Jim Crow South. There would have been a lot of racial hierarchy in the Jim Crow South, and in all of America. We're not going to just blame the South for that. But in rural Georgia in the first half of the 20th century, Clarence Jordan, as a white guy, would have had insider status. But he looked around at all the racial violence and all the injustice that was happening, and he read in his Bible a picture of a very different kind of community. So Clarence Jordan, with a couple of other folks, went to this small town and founded the Koinonia Farm. Koinonia is Greek for fellowship and deep community. And the Koinonia Farm was an intentionally cross-racial community dedicated to working out racial justice. And he coined the term a demonstration plot of the kingdom of God. They would go out, and as farmers, they would plant the seeds of God's kingdom in the ground so that everyone around them could see what it was supposed to look like. And not surprisingly, by tearing down the dividing wall of hostility between white and black in rural South, the white insider folks got pretty indignant because they were confident in their own self-righteousness. Maybe they had a hunch that actually God was gracious and compassionate and wanted a world full of racial justice, but it offended them to their core, and so they started bombing the Koinonia Farm. They started threatening the Koinonia Farm. They started getting the Chamber of Commerce to try and pull their license. They encountered all kinds of obstacles because what they were putting on display was something that was offensive. It was offensive to be so radically inclusive, where blacks and whites could live in mutuality and friendship. The Jim Crow South is Jonah. The Koinonia Farm was the new thing God was doing. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament is Mark 1, 14 to 15. I think we've got it up here. This is one of the first things Jesus says. It says, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. I'm going to resist the temptation to preach that sermon because I read this to you because I wanted to read you Clarence Jordan's. He had a PhD in New Testament Greek. I want to read you his translation of Mark 1:15. His translation was, change your whole way of being, because God's new order is breaking in right now, and you can be a part of it. What Clarence Jordan got, Jonah never got. That's why the story of Jonah is a tragedy. Because Jonah refused to change, even though God was doing a new thing. What Clarence makes clear is what Jesus was trying to say. In Jesus, a new way is breaking into the world. And you can be a part of it, but to be a part of it, you're going to have to change the way that you think. We have to change the way that we perceive what is right and wrong. We have to allow God to expand our senses. And I guess I would just say, what an opportunity we have. This is the great gift of being the people of God. The church is a demonstration plot of God's kingdom. We get to put the sometimes offensive yet expansive redemption of God on display in front of a world that God is desperate to redeem. Or we can sit around in a heap of religious principle. That is the choice that we get as a church and each of us personally. So as we come to the table, I guess I have two thoughts as we get to turn to the table. Personally, we know the thing that Jonah knows at the very beginning of this. We know that God is gracious and compassionate, don't we? We know that God is slow to anger and abounding in love. We're all in this room because we have experienced that God is all of those things. We get to claim salvation because God is a God who relents in sending calamity. Amen? We know what Jonah knew. The question is, what does that draw out of us? Because for Jonah, it drew out offense and disgust at the lavish liberality of God's love. But it ought to draw out of us worship. It ought to draw out of us a posture of humility. Not what Jonah says. Jonah says, take away my life. Kill me because I'd rather be dead. But we can say, you can have my life. Because it's better to live, and this is the only way to do it. We get to come to the table to celebrate that we know we are inside the compassion and graciousness of God. But corporately as a body, we can also come to this table remembering that we come to this table all together, that there was a seat for all of us at this table, that we've been invited by Jesus to share a meal around a table where there is always another seat, and that those seats are for the most unlikely of folks. If we're being honest, we also were unlikely of folks. Folks we might not expect, or folks we might be fully sure aren't invited. But those are the ones that Jesus is prepping this table for, ourselves included, and it ought to upend our expectations. Jesus was always willing to offend those who were confident in their own self-righteousness to build a new kind of family around this table right here. And that's what we get to come to the table to celebrate. So we have three tables up front and two in the back, three in the back. We're going to sing a few songs of response here. And as we do, I'll begin in prayer. And then just invite you to take whatever time you need. But as you are ready to come to the table, please do. And I'll invite you to have those thoughts in mind as we do. If you'd like to pray with somebody, we have some folks in the back who would be willing to pray with you as well. Let's stand together and pray. Jesus, we get to come to this table not because we have earned it. Not because our righteousness gives us some sort of high spiritual bar that gives us access to this table. But we come to this table because you embody the God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. That you relent from sending us the calamity that we deserve. We get to come to this table as a family, representative of the fact that you are drawing us in to life as a family where there is always another seat at the table. So we pray not only that you would help us to know that in our own lives, but that you would be shaping us into the kind of people who, like the father or the prodigal son, could celebrate the return of the wayward one. Help us to celebrate when our sisters and brothers come home. Keep us, God, please keep us from being the older brother. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Riverside Church. For more resources, visit riverside.church.